All right, so I'm tethered here right now, so there we go. So a few weeks back, my family and I were driving, and we were coming back from Jupiter, Florida. We had taken a trip down there to see the new Graham baby, who was perfect, by the way. So it's a long drive. It's like 8.5 hours down to southern Florida. And I'm the kind of person, when I take a trip like that, I'm not a meanderer. I don't want to stop for, you know, lingering meals somewhere. I just want to get to my destination. Anybody else like that? Right on. Okay. So we're driving back, and we decided to leave later in the day, so it was nighttime. And we're driving back, and we're coming up on 75, and at one point, I looked up, and there was just this long, snaking line of brake lights. And you know what that means. I mean, so, and isn't that the worst feeling in the world? Like, because you don't, I mean, you don't know what's going on. It's nighttime. You don't, I mean, I know there are apps on your phone, what I guess Waze or something could tell you. I didn't have that on there. But anyway, we never got to find out what it was that had caused the disruption of the flow of traffic, because happily within a few hundred yards of where we were was an overpass, and the police had come up to that point and were actually just directing people off 75 to get on this road. And it's kind of fun because there's no instructions on something like that. It's like, get off here. Okay. But happily, we all do have phones. So, you know, we all looked it up and we thought, okay, we can still just go west and we should be able to make our destination. And sure enough, half an hour on this road driving along, you know, all of a sudden it pops up on the phone and we see a sign to Highway I-10. And so then we zip up that way, and it took about 45 minutes longer, but we actually were able to get back on the road, back towards our destination of getting home. And that I just said there is a picture that illustrates how it is that Paul is going to be describing the law of Moses to everyone in the book of Galatians. The law, according to him, is a detour. It's not the destination. And that's an image. If we can keep that in mind when we're looking at the law and trying to make sense of this long story of the Bible and all the things that were happening in the Old Testament, and now we've got the New Testament, and sometimes it really feels like a disconnect in our minds. But if we can listen to what Paul is talking about and understand the law in its proper place, just like we're learning how to understand our Sunday morning services in their proper place, if we see the law of Moses in its proper place as a detour, not the destination, it's going to help us as we kind of parse our way through the dense theology that Paul's going to be unloading on us here this morning. We're in the middle of our study of the book of Galatians, and if you have a Bible and if you'd like to follow along with us, please go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, remember, is a letter that's written by Paul to the largely Gentile church of Galatia. Most of them were there were Celtic people, actually, who had moved into that region there in near Asia Minor. They were being pressured by cultural intruders. Oftentimes they're called Judaizers, but that's a misnomer there. But they were being pressured into acting like or behaving like observant Jews. They were being coerced into obeying the law of Moses in order to complete their salvation. And the line was something along, and we have to infer it, but the line was probably something along, you know, Jesus is the one who saved you, but if you're going to be complete in your salvation, you're going to have to now submit to the law of Moses. And so Paul has been insisting that Jesus alone is sufficient for their salvation, that the work of the Holy Spirit within us is what shapes us and reveals us to be the children of God. So the progression of his argument has been to start with his own story. He started telling them about how it is that he came in contact with Jesus and how it radically upended his own Jewish understanding of identity and all of that. And then he reminded the Galatians of their own story, saying to them, you remember how it is that you became, you know, follower of this? That this wasn't a matter of obeying the law. This was a work that Jesus did in your lives. And now he's going to get to the theological justification for his view, and he's going to reference the larger story of Scripture. He's going to reference the larger story, the meta-narrative that's been driving this all along throughout the scriptural narrative. He's going to point out to them that the gospel that he's preached of salvation by faith, apart from the works of the Jewish law, has always been God's plan. That was always God's plan from the beginning. It's always been grace. This is not a new development that's come along the way. This is a return to the original road home. That is Paul's argument that he's going to unfold here. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 6. It says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you," is what the promise was. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, so we'll stop there for a moment. Paul moves to the story of Abraham, and he's the one through whom this whole story starts. You know, we've got the creation account, but really, ultimately, we come down to the story, this narrative that's taking place here in terms of how it is that God is interacting with the human race and reintroducing himself to us after the fall. It starts with Abraham. And he starts by giving his familiar argument, the same one that he uses in the letter to the Romans, pointing out how Abraham was accepted by God solely on the basis of his trust in God's promise, that God promised him something and Abraham believed it. So we know the story. If you don't know the story, God calls Abraham out of his hometown, his family that he knew, out of a polytheistic life, calls to him and makes this promise to him that he's going to be the father of so many multitudes, that it's going to be like the stars in the heavens, the stars in the sky. And it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted him as righteousness because of his faith, because of his faithfulness to this. Long before the law of Moses, long before that was ever on the scene, Abraham was fully accepted by God. Not by observing any sort of religious code or ritual, but by trusting the promises that were given to him by God. By trusting that he was who God said he was, and that he would be who God said he would be. And this is Paul's argument. And then he points out that the Gentiles have always been part of this. You know, part of the thing that was happening there in Galatia is people are freaking out. And we'll get into that. There were extenuating circumstances. We won't get into that today. But there were extenuating circumstances that really were pushing the Jewish people to try to promote this. But Paul is making it clear that the Gentiles were always part of God's plan. Because the very first thing when God called Abraham, the very first thing he does is to promise him that he's going to set him apart and that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him. In fact, the very name Abraham means the father of multitudes, and most scholars believe that is an inference to the multitude of nations, to all kinds of people. And Paul equates that. In verse 8, he equates that with the gospel being declared beforehand. So we want to know what the gospel is. We want to know what that's all about. We actually go right back here to the start with Abraham's story and find it has to do with God gathering in all people to come in and become his family. So what Paul is getting at is that this development of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, trusting in God's grace alone for their salvation, isn't something new. This is what was always intended. God has always planned on having a multinational, multi-ethnic family of faith, of those who believe on God and believe in his promises, not just one particular group who demonstrate their faith in a covenantal way like the Jewish people did. It's broadened out from that. It is all people. Now, Paul's use of Abraham is deeply significant here in his argument with the Galatians, or to the intruders especially. Because again, you know, Abraham, he's the father of the Jewish people. And well, in that day and in this day, Abraham is the quintessential Jew. I mean, he's the one this all begins through. He's the father of the family. And in the story, Abraham heard and obeyed God. But if you read the whole story, if you go back through and look at it, he also submitted to God's covenant. And that covenant requirement was circumcision. And it was the first thing, you know, after the promise was made, Abraham's justified. Then God begins to speak to him about this covenant and this act of circumcision. So in the minds of many Jewish believers then, the idea of God, of believing God and following him apart from circumcision and the other important characteristics of Jewishness would have been contrary to Abraham, because Abraham believed and then he did this thing. Paul, though, rightly points out that Abraham was pronounced accepted by God long before the whole circumcision thing actually came along. That comes up much later in the story. Paul's making the argument that actually, if you think about it, Abraham not only is the quintessential Jew, but he's the prototype for every Christian believer outside of the law that would come after him. That's what Paul's argument here is. That's why he says those who trust in God's graceful acceptance through Jesus are the children of Abraham. Those who believe these promises by faith are the ones who are following in Abraham's path, the ones who are receiving the promise made at the very beginning that God was going to bless the nations, draw them back to himself. All nations would come under God's rule through Abraham. And honestly, I guess it's one of those things, I've been contemplating this for days now, but this is a brilliant argument. Paul could have just closed the letter at this point right here, and we could have all just gone home, because that is unassailable. That argument is brilliant at this point. The inclusion of Gentiles outside of the Jewish law isn't something new. It wasn't some brand new development that God decided to throw in at the last minute or whatever. This is simply the end of the detour. The law was the detour. God's promise and intent was made known to Abraham long before the law, long before circumcision. So the idea that Paul's getting across is the plan's back on the highway. We're heading home now. We're heading to the final destination. What God promised Abraham at the beginning is what God always intended, to gather all nations together. And the radical inclusion of all people and all people with disregard to traditional barriers to acceptance is characteristic of what it is that God has intended all along, what it is that God has in mind with his gospel. This is characteristic. According to Paul in verse 8, he was saying, this is what the gospel is about. Which makes me think then, I can't help but we read these things. And we don't want to just look at the people of Galatia and say, oh, what a shame they were messed up, and not look at ourselves and try to discern. So how does this apply to us? What does this mean to us as a fellowship? And so that's what I think about, is how can we be more representative of the gospel and God's intent of that here at Eastgate? How can we better represent the multi-ethnic, multicultural cooperative in Christ that the gospel is supposed to reveal to us? And that's a heavy subject, and especially right now in the time frame that we're in and in our nation, because the church in our country is highly segregated. And if you take time to research it and to really look at the history behind this, you'll realize much of this was intentional. This is something we inherited. This is something, I'm telling you, this is something we've stepped into. We've inherited this. But now we have to decide, what are we going to do? I mean, what are we going to do to make it different? How can we? And listen, how can we is the big question, because I don't have an answer for that. I don't even know. Apart from something that God is going to do, but it certainly should be something that we pray about as a community. How can we better reflect the gospel? The main thing we need to know is God has always intended for his church to be made up of a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational family of faith in Jesus. That's always been his plan. Segregation, like we experience it now, is not his plan. This is our own detour that we have to look at and pray about how we can get off of. All right, we keep going. Paul keeps going. Verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Okay, so this part of the argument is a little more abstruse, and we're going to have to kind of examine this a little bit more to get at what he's trying to communicate here. First, we have to wonder why Paul says that relying on the works of the law puts a person under a curse, and what is he talking about in that sentence there? Those are things that we are very familiar with. We hear those terms, the curse of the law, but we got to think about, what does he mean by that? I mean, it's God that gave the law. What's he talking about? Now, when he says relying on the works of the law, the original language just literally says of the law, those who are of the law, which could be transliterated to meaning those who base their salvation on the law, those who determine whether or not they're accepted by God based on whether or not they're keeping the law, those who keep religious practices as a way of demonstrating their acceptance by God. Paul says they're cursed. Why? I think it's fairly straightforward. I think what he's getting at here is pretty clear. They're cursed because they have to keep the law. I mean, if a person bases their salvation on the law, then they are doomed to keeping the law. Now, we can sit there and think, yeah, what's the big deal? Have you ever looked at the law? Have you ever looked at everything that's involved in that? Do you realize what it takes? Do you realize what kind of a life you have to live in order to do that? You know, now sometimes we'll read what Paul says here and think that he's saying, you know, that people, you know, they can't keep the law, which results in them being cursed by God for it. But the law itself recognized that people couldn't keep the law. Hence, the whole sacrificial system was in place. That the whole reason the sacrificial system was there was because the law acknowledged you're not going to do this well. So you're going to have to come and do this in order to maintain this covenantal standing. The whole Day of Atonement, you know, an annual event for all of Israel, was meant to cover the fact that people aren't doing this right. They're not going to be able to keep this. So the law acknowledged and knew that people weren't going to keep it well. It wasn't about trying to be sinless. Paul's point is that living under a religious law is itself a curse. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 28, but he's sort of making a different point off of it, which he tends to do a lot anyway, but he'll make this point much more clearly later on in the chapter. But suffice it to say that his point is God never intended the law to be a means of salvation. That was never its design to begin with. The reason that the law curses is because that's all the law can do. That's all it was ever designed to do. If you take a recipe for chicken soup and you look at that and think, man, how can I find buried treasure with this? Well, you're going to be frustrated because that's not what it's designed for. It's designed to result in some nice chicken soup somewhere along the lines if you follow its procedures. This is the problem with the law. People look at it as though it's designed to bring us into some sort of accepted place with God, and that was never its intention. It never could do it. The law could corral people. It could throw, you know, people into cages, in a sense. It can keep people in check. It could even provide some important, you know, health standards through the dietary practices and all, especially, you know, within an ancient world. But what it couldn't do was save people. What it couldn't do was reform a person's heart, or it couldn't make people into the children of God whose spirit cries out, Abba, Father. The law could never do that. The only way that happens in our lives, according to Paul, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, is by believing the promises that God made. The just, those who are justified and right before God, we live by faith. And faith, remember, is more than just intellectual assent to something. It means that we've committed our lives to this, that we believe this, and our lives reflect that belief. This has always been God's plan. And I said in the previous point, the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed, that is the home that we're headed to. And the law was the detour. It was never meant to be a final destination. Just a way of getting around the roadblock of sin and failure. That's all it was. But it was never what God fully intended. God intends on reconciliation, and that's what he provides for us, which means that our hearts are changed, our spirits are renewed, we're reunited with God as his children, as belonging to his family, because we believe the promises that God made us. We believe that God said we'll be his children through Jesus Christ, not because of the performance that we're able to provide in this life. If we place, and this is what we need to come away with this in our minds, if we place some other condition that has to be met above Christ or in addition to our faith in Christ, we are cursed both by our sense of obligation and our sense of inadequacy. Those things ultimately will crush us, and that was never God's intent. God wants children. He always has. He always has. But of course, the question could come up, well, you know, so how did we get past the roadblock? I mean, how did that happen? How did we get back on track? So preemptively, Paul answers that question. And as I said, this is kind of dense theology here, but you're tracking with it, right? We're all good, okay? I'm telling you, we're all good, okay? okay, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And that's where we're going to be stopping today. So Paul, his answer is as simple as it is mysterious. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21, which is odd to me. Again, this is one of those weird things that for us as moderns to try to read this and even be okay with it is one of those tricky deals. But he quotes Deuteronomy 20:21, and it says, if someone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole. In other words, in the ancient world, somebody does something terrible, so terrible that they're going to be executed, they would display their bodies. In the ancient world, that was, man, the Assyrian kingdom, that was their whole deal. But they didn't just display bodies. They flayed them alive and then nailed them to walls and things like that and let them stay there. They were the reavers of the ancient world. But, so this is within the context of Israel. Something like this happens, exposed on a pole. Verse 23, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, so that is a weird thing to point to, right? To quote concerning the meaning of Christ's death, everything about it is unsettling to modern ears. But there's where we have to remember the Bible is written for us, but it was not written to us, which means that there's a huge gulf between the culture and the understanding and the mindset of the people who were the original inheritors of this, the original readers of this, and us now. But it still can speak to us. It's still for us. Now, a world without our modern structure, they would have probably looked at this, and this would have been different. Like I told you, the Assyrians were pretty brutal people. Many of the cultures around Israel were extremely brutal people. I think that it would probably be something that could, oddly enough, be comforting to a person in an ancient mindset, to the idea that yes, there's going to be justice, but there's going to be honor as well. That there's going to be honor and even dignity associated with it. That's an unusual factor in that. But the main point that Paul is getting at with using this passage of Scripture is to weave his argument around the curse motif. And his point is to identify that Jesus is the one who took the curse of the law onto himself through his innocent death on the cross. Because he was innocent, his death could be in our place. Because he was divine, it could be applied to all people at all times throughout all of history. And this is Paul's point. By absorbing the curse of the law into himself, he brought an end to the law, thus ending the detour and getting us back on track to the promise made to Abraham that all nations are going to come and be blessed by God. So it's a complex argument. I recognize that. But in essence, we can distill it down. Paul's main point in this is that God brings us to his intended destination through the cross of Christ alone. And this is his, this is the basic tenor of his argument through this entire letter. And I'll state again, we're not told how this was accomplished through Jesus' death. You've heard me say that before. In fact, it's really interesting. I just picked up a book by Michael Gorman the other day, wrote a book called The Death of the Messiah. And he's a New Testament scholar, and he points out that we spend so much time trying to figure out the how of atonement. You know, oceans of ink have been spilled in trying to figure out the mechanics of this, that we end up diminishing the why of atonement. Why it is that this happened and what it was that God wanted to make us a new covenant community on earth. And he had an analogy that I thought was good. It's like the arguments over what type of delivery is the best in dealing with a difficult birth situation. Forceps, C-section, or whatever. Each of them affects, and I'll quote here, each of them affects the birth of the child, each solving the problem from a slightly different angle, but it's the result. A healthy child, that is the most important. And it's the child, not the delivery process, that ultimately defines the word birth. And those are the things that I think are important for us to get back to. It's interesting to me. The New Testament didn't bog down trying to get into the mechanics of it. In all of the great creeds that were written in the history of the church, not one single creed, not one single sentence is devoted to how it is that Christ's death atones for us. Just the reality that it does. Because it's the child, healthy and whole in the world, that defines birth. And it's us as a community people reflecting the realities of God's good kingdom into this broken world that defines atonement, defines what it means to be saved people. I believe we need to be okay with mystery surrounding Christ's atoning death, because it's the good news people that emerge from it that are ultimately the focus. And of course, you know, as I think about that, that gets far more personal, because then we have to kind of examine our lives as to how we're living as good news people. And that's why maybe we like to argue the mechanics of it instead, because it keeps the other a little more abstracted. But anyway, Paul is making his case. Jesus bore away the consequences of the curse, and by that he brought an end to the law. We are now on track to God's intended destination without the need for adherence to any religious code or cultural code. Paul's contention stands in opposition to anyone who places demands on top of the gospel in order to be accepted by God. So this transcends, you know, people who are trying to force the law of Moses. Most of us have probably never encountered anything like that in our journey as Christians. I've come across them now and anon, someone who's adamant that we have to keep the law. And, you know, that's like bailing the ocean out with a spoon. All we can do, because Paul already did the work on this, I can only point to someone to Galatians. But what he's saying here has to then be applied in any situation that we can think of in the context of the church and how it is that we represent the gospel. I mean, the primary thing that this letter is bracing against, those who added to the gospel of Christ and by doing that diminish the sufficiency of Christ and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, Paul braces against that in any form within the church. Any conditions added to the covenant of God established through Jesus, whether they're done intentionally or unintentionally, if we do that, we're on the same plane as these intruders that Paul is writing against and rebuking. If we don't take anything else away from this today that we talk about today, hear this: there are no conditions for acceptance by God apart from trusting in the promises that are delivered to us through Christ, trusting in him, and then living a life guided by the Holy Spirit who is now within us. That's not a statement that says anything goes, just do what you want. That's a statement that's saying that Jesus is the only means by which we will ever know a changed life. And that changed life is never going to come apart from the inward transformation of the Holy Spirit working on us and reshaping us into God's intended. Any addition that we place on top of that brings about a cursed life. Think about that. That's Paul's statement. Anything beyond what I just said is a curse. And again, you know, I've said this many times in the past, but I speak about this from experience. This was the whole first part of my Christian journey. All of the expectations that were laid on me in the crazy church, the rules about clothes, the boundaries about entertainment, the formula that had to be adhered to for exercising faith, demands that ultimately cursed me because I lived under the constant burden of fearing my own inadequacy, of fearing my own sense of failure, and I lived under the constant scrutiny of my peers who were also under those same demands. It was horrible. And when Christ rescued me from that, when I brushed against the abyss of his love for humanity, I learned how to breathe the free air of grace, and I determined then that I would never be brought under some system of rules that somehow was going to usurp the work of Christ and his grace in my life. And I was going to do everything I could to declare the beautiful and the eternal grace of God to every person that I knew. Hence, we are here today. So let's remember that God's plan has always been a freed humanity, diverse but united by our faith in Christ. Just as Blake was praying beforehand, let's acknowledge that rules and codes, whether they're religious or cultural, don't do anything to lead us into a full life. They only diminish us. They only diminish the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Let's submit to Jesus alone, taking by faith the promise that we're reconciled with God through Jesus and his glorious cross. And through these truths, we become the good news people that God intended us to be unleashed on this world. And I believe we become the people that this world needs when we embrace that grace and live that out in the lives that we live. Let's offer this hope to the world who is looking for hope, especially in the day and age that we're living in. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, I just pray that you work this into our hearts and our lives. I pray, Father, that we accept this challenge that is here presented in your word, that we take Paul's example and we follow his lead and we brace against anything that would claim authority over you. Help us, Father, to find our confidence and trust in your grace and your love for us alone, manifested through the cross of Jesus Christ and ratified in his resurrection, which provides for us the promise of resurrection in a world yet to come. So work this into our hearts and our minds and refresh us today as we go out into this world to live our lives as good news people in the world where you've placed us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.